Let's turn in our Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We are finally ready to dive into the two minor prophets, meaning short prophets in terms of their book length, Haggai and Zechariah. We had an introductory sermon back in June 16th, I believe it was. So that was from the book of Ezra, setting up the historical backdrop for these two prophets. As the Jews, some of them, not the vast majority, but some of them returned from their exile in Babylon at the decree of Cyrus, and they had come back ostensibly, supposedly, foremost of all, to rebuild the Lord's house, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They had been released from their captivity of approximately 70 years, and they had come back and rebuilt an altar so they could renew sacrifices and the whole sacrificial schedule and system. Then they had begun work on the foundation of the temple. Some of the old men who had been carted off years earlier, seeing the temple destroyed, seeing Solomon's temple destroyed, when they saw the foundations and dimensions of this new building, while others were rejoicing, they wept. They thought the previous glory would perhaps never be like it was once. But the Jews had made a start. Under their leaders, like Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, the grandson of the exiled king, and like Joshua the high priest. But then, peoples of the land, particularly people like the Samaritans, had offered to help build the temple, claiming that they worshiped the same God as the Jews. The Jews refused. They said, "No, you have no part in this. We will build the temple to our God as Cyrus commanded us to do, but you have no part in this building project. You don't truly worship the same God." And ever after that, there was trouble for the Jews. Ezra 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And in Persian history, that means there were two brief reigns of kings between Cyrus and Darius. And the intimidation and intrigue stalled the temple construction for about 16 years. Nothing happened. 16 years. But as we read back in June, in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Actually, as we'll see in Haggai and Zechariah, Haggai is the first prophet who speaks up. And Haggai is only two chapters, with good reason. We only have a few prophecies of his recorded over a span of 4 months. We don't know where he's from. It doesn't tell us whose family he's from. Nothing about him. He's just Haggai the prophet. He shows up for 4 months and blasts away. First with rebuke, but then encouragement at the renewed obedience, and then we hear nothing more about him. 4 months. But God greatly used him. And then Zechariah, according to the timetable in Zechariah, Zechariah followed up with a lot more from the Lord after Haggai's initial prophecies. So we are in Haggai chapter 1, going to cover the first chapter this week. But as I said, all of Haggai spans merely 4 months in the year 520 BC. I've titled this sermon, "Time to Build the Lord's House." Time to Build the Lord's House. And the big idea here is going to be that in devoting your time and resources to God's house, beware a double standard. In devoting your time and resources to God's house, you need to beware a double standard, which we see at work in the Jews of Haggai's day. So we looked at the message of the text, and trust you have a handout handy there with the outline. We first encounter God's rebuke for his people's double standard, verses 1 through 11. I'll read starting in verse 1 of Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. We'll stop there. This first prophecy of Haggai, it says, came in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month. That's probably, we can figure it pretty exactly, probably August 29th of 520 BC, the feast of the new moon, when it probably would have been like a public holiday. There would have been special sacrifices, probably special gatherings, and not in the temple, but at the altar where the temple should have been. And Haggai speaks up, directing his words at the leadership, at the present descendant of David, though he can't be king, the Persian king is king, and at the high priest, Joshua the son of Jehozadak. But he's really talking to all the people, whose responsibility it is to build the Lord's house. Haggai was the first prophet, as it calls him here, Haggai the prophet. He was the first prophet to speak God's word in Jerusalem since it had been destroyed in Jeremiah's time. There had been the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel in Babylon. But now this is quite something, that now a true prophet of the Lord is speaking up again in Jerusalem with the returned remnant. He has, as a prophet, these are not his ideas of what God probably is thinking. As a prophet, he is a messenger who must speak exactly what God has told him to speak. He is privy, as it were, to God's throne room and what is happening there. And he is God's specially designated representative. God used the personalities and the vocabulary of the prophets, so each prophet sounds a little different in that way according to their personality, but it's always exactly what God wants them to say. He speaks to Zerubbabel, as I said, and to Joshua, the high priest. So it calls him here Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the oldest son of King Jehoiachin, who had been exiled as a young man to Babylon. And he'd been in prison until Nebuchadnezzar's son had brought him out of prison. Just a little note here. If you look in 1 Chronicles, it lists Zerubbabel as the descendant of Jehoiachin's third son, Pedaiah. So there's speculation about how this happened, whether Shealtiel adopted his oldest nephew, or if Zerubbabel was born to Shealtiel's widow by levirate marriage. But all we need to know is Zerubbabel is the heir to a fallen dynasty, to David's dynasty. That's the point. So he still has, he has leadership. In fact, he's the governor at this point, it says, of this little tiny province of a province in the Persian Empire. He's governor of the tiny little Judah, which is surrounded by enemies right now. He has some leadership as David's descendant, but he's not actually king. Nevertheless, God holds his leaders responsible to see that what needs to happen among God's people is encouraged. And so Zerubbabel, good man though he is, as we'll see, he is addressed along with Joshua the high priest. Joshua's grandfather, Sariah, had been high priest when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, 586 BC. And his grandpa Sariah had been executed by Nebuchadnezzar along with other notable citizens. But Joshua's dad had been allowed to go into exile in Babylon. These dynasties of a sort, the dynasty of David and the priestly dynasty of Aaron, they've lost a lot of their glory. But they still have some responsibilities here. Interestingly, John McKay mentions, it's almost as if we see the three offices of the theocracy, at least partially back here. We have a prophet, we have a priest, and we have sort of the heir of the king. Not exactly a king, but things are coming together in a small way at least. But of course, when Haggai speaks up first from the Lord, his message is not that encouraging. It's not that pleased. The message is, God is not happy with you. And you should have noticed that God is not happy with you, because your priorities are completely wrong. Now notice in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, there's a sense in which the way he says that stings. He doesn't call them my people, which he often does elsewhere, my people Israel, something like that. He says, these people. Parents, have you ever heard your spouse say, this child? Kind of like that, like, that's your son doing that. Or something. But this child, there's some, a little bit of exasperation there. Disapproval, put it that way, in what the Lord's actually saying. These people, say that the time hasn't yet come. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So notice, on the question of, is this temple going to get rebuilt or not, the Jews were not saying no. They were saying not yet. And they've been saying not yet for 16 years. And they had plenty of excuses. They could have had plenty of excuses, and probably top of their mind was, well, we have been opposed in the Persian court and bureaucracy for 16 years. We have people opposing us who surround our little sub-province of Judah. No one's for us. How are we going to have the resources if we're just trying to do this all on our own at this point? Are we going to get in trouble with the Persians if we try to buck the system and rebuild anyway? Are they going to come and destroy us like the Babylonians did? There's all this political pressure. And as we'll see, God will point out that they should have taken note of this for a different reason. But as we'll see, harvests have been bad. There's inflation. The economy's bad. It's not the right time to rebuild the house of the Lord. in today's terms, my investments aren't doing so hot. I'm doing good just to keep my own family's interests together and make sure we have maybe enough to eat and drink and enough to buy new clothes, all that. But times are hard. It's not time yet to build the house of the Lord. Michael Bentley says, they certainly intended to resume the rebuilding of the temple one day, but at a more convenient time. They freely admitted that they had a duty to rebuild it. Indeed, this was the sole reason for their return from exile in Babylon. That's what Cyrus's decree had been about. Go back to rebuild the temple. They were waiting for a good opportunity, for more propitious times to arrive, for the task to become easier. And quoting someone else, he says, meanwhile, they became fat and comfortable and middle-aged, while old ideals died. This is one of Satan's subtlest temptations, Michael Bentley says. He's right. One of Satan's subtlest temptations is just to get us distracted from what matters most in God's eyes. And just be in the endless cycle of providing for ourselves. Just focused on me and what belongs to me. And that's it. And say, yes, I love God. Look, these people could have said, yes, we love the God of Israel. We love the temple. We came back to ruins, to rebuild ruins, rebuild the ruined houses and the ruined cities. When most of our fellow Jews didn't do that. They stayed in Babylon, fat and happy. We're good people. We're godly people. We came back. We made the effort to come back to Jerusalem, but we figured out we couldn't do it so fast as we hoped. So it'll get done someday. We'll get back to this. But God says, wait a minute. You say it's not yet time to rebuild my house? What's been happening to your houses? Verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That word for paneled in paneled houses comes from a root that indicates a covering, as John McKay says here. It could be talking about the roof over a house, or it could be talking about wooden panels on the walls, which would be not absolutely necessary, but a nicety. Something nice to have your house nice and up to date and well furnished. So it could be a contrast between the fact that they put roofs on their own houses but not on the temple. But it seems like, more likely, the people that had come back had initially been quite wealthy. They had been well supplied when they came back from Babylon. We see that because a lot of them had a lot of slaves. If you look in the book of Ezra, we see the size of the gifts they were able to afford and things like that. Seems like they had some resources when they originally came back. And the idea really seems to be that their homes, though times were hard, their homes had been fitted out to the highest contemporary standards. They had found a way to make their own houses nice. The excuse, it's not yet time, times are hard, that hadn't applied to their stuff, but it applied to the temple for some reason, to God's house. And God calls them on it. Now, before I go further, I think it's important for us to note, you know, sometimes, often, throughout the Old Testament prophets, God has stinging rebukes for his old covenant people, Israel, when most of them are unregenerate. They don't know the Lord. Their hearts are hard against him, and they are idolatrous and wicked. And they aren't really God's people in their hearts, you might say. But that's not what's going on here. As we'll see from the response when God does say something, many of these people seem to really know the Lord and seem to be basically godly people. But sometimes God has stinging rebukes even for us when we truly belong to Him, because we still get distracted and find ourselves in a place where our priorities are directly opposite of what they should be. That's what's happening here. And God, as we see next, he's brought great discipline, chastisement on His people, even though, as I said, it's not that they are just wicked idolaters. Nevertheless, He's brought severe judgment on them to get their attention. Verses 6 through 11. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. It's like if your wallet had no bottom. You put cash in there, it just falls out the bottom. Or in this case, they put precious metals in a bag, but the bag's full of holes. Of course, this isn't literal. It's just a way of saying, I thought we had more money than this. It never ends up being as much as we thought it was going to be. There's a reason for that, God says. Haven't you noticed? That's on purpose. As the commentator says, their occupation of the land was part of their covenant inheritance. To enjoy it fully, they had to live in accordance with the terms set out by the landowner who had given them the right of occupancy. Ignoring his requirements had very serious consequences. Why were they even back in the promised land at all? It's because it was the promised land promised to them by their covenant God. They were taking that for granted. But the land belonged to God. It was His holy land, covenanted to His people Israel. But they showed no concern for His presence among them, signified by the temple, and for His worship to be fully as it ought to be there. They hadn't been careful to finish obeying His commands to them. And so, God made sure that this covenant land of theirs would not satisfy them. Go to the book of Leviticus chapter 26 with me. Leviticus 26. God had warned Israel what He would do if they didn't truly keep His covenant with them. And it was these sorts of things. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And he lists many things. But if you go down to verse 18, it says, and if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And that's what was happening now to some extent. Their harvests were not good. They weren't getting the dew from heaven they expected. The crops weren't producing like they expected. Likewise, Deuteronomy 11, verse 11, but the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, things that Haggai says are now lacking, grain, wine, oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. One more, that's Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Jumping down to verse 22. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Verse 38. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. Well, back in Haggai, what are we seeing? Talks about sown much, harvested little. Eat, you don't have enough. You drink, you don't have your full. You clothe yourselves, no one's warm. Earn wages to put it into a bag with holes. But down further in verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. And verse 10, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Now, if you back up to verse 8 in Haggai chapter 1, God says the solution is simple. Obey. Put forth some effort here. Verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. They were probably expending more energy trying to get themselves out of their bad economic times than they would have had to expend just to obey God and rebuild the temple. So, refocus your energies. Focus it first on obedience, God says. Rebuild the house. Refocus it on loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not loving yourself, first of all. Why was the temple so important? Well, it was the center of the sacrificial system. And God had given very specific instructions of how not just the altar, but the whole temple complex had to be in place, because it was preparing the way for the one final atoning sacrifice of Christ. And the temple in all its facets, pictured in so many ways that were essential for God's people, pictured that there was only one way for them to be right with God, and that was through sacrifice and cleansing, that through which they could draw near to him, even though they were sinners, because their sins would be atoned for and forgiven. And they could come near God, but only through the temple. Of course, when Jesus himself came as the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, he said that he himself, his body, his flesh, was the temple. And in his body, sacrifice was made. Sinners could be made right with God because their sins were placed on him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus is our great high priest who offered up the sacrifice of himself, not just in an earthly temple, but a sacrifice that reached to the very heavenly temple. The temple was important. And it wasn't just about sacrifice, but it was about the result of the sacrifice that God could peaceably dwell among his people. That's also what the temple pictured. God dwelling with man. The temple, as it's called here, was God's house. Not that it could contain God, but it was like a royal residence. God was the true king of Israel. And he would dwell with them to bless them, to be on their side. The temple was important for that reason too. But all these things weren't that important to God's people for a time because they were just too focused on what they thought they could do for themselves in this life, what they could get for themselves in this life, and how they could avoid upsetting the neighbors and upsetting the government. Verse 9, also, I don't want you to miss this. God says, why are times so bad for you? Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Literally, each of you runs, or each of you is eager to take care of business when it comes to your house. These were not lazy people. At least they weren't lazy about their personal affairs. They put a lot of work in. Each of you runs with respect to his own house. Again, John McKay, if there was anything that was needed for their own property, they were quick to get it. But they had not given due thought to the situation of the Lord's house. There was prevailing apathy in spiritual matters, but zeal in selfish pursuits, as everyone looked out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, quoting Philippians 2:21. Now contrast these people with King David, whose son Solomon had first built the temple. David had said, with shame, he said, I dwell in a house of cedar. I already have this palace made of cedar wood, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent. David saw, this isn't right. God should have much more honor as the true king of Israel than I have as the human king. They needed to be more like David had been in the past concerning the Lord's house. David had wanted to build the house of the Lord. God had put that on pause and said, your son Solomon will build it for me. But David had had the right instinct. Well, the people got the message. Apparently it stopped them in their tracks, and they had, as they thought about it, they thought, he's right. That's exactly what we've been doing. They didn't get angry at the messenger and say, what a crank. They didn't get angry at Haggai. They were sobered. He said, wait a minute. It all makes sense now. Why hasn't God been blessing us? Well, what have we been doing for God lately? So there is a soft heart toward the Lord and toward his word, and everything changes because of that. So verses 12 through 15, we see God's encouragement for his people's renewed obedience. And notice how quick God is to help and encourage his people as soon as they just put one foot in front of the other and obey. Verses 12 through 15, finishing out the chapter. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, that is, all those people who had been taken captive to Babylon but had returned, with all the remnant of the people, they all obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And God didn't wait until the temple was finally finished to smile at them again. God is a good and gracious God. He had rebuked them soundly, as was needed, but as soon as they turned around and started in the right direction, he said, "By the way, I'm right here with you. I'm on your side. I'll make sure this gets done." He encourages them when they have renewed obedience. And it talks about both the leadership and the people in general being quick to right what was wrong here. The leaders didn't have to coax and coerce the people, "Come on, we better do this." And the people didn't have to convince their leaders what to do either. They were all agreed. That's how it should be among God's people. We should have such unity with our common God as we all hear his word together and we're all on an equal level before him. We have to all be equally eager to respond rightly. That's how it was here. Verse 12, when it says, "And the people feared the Lord," actually it's sort of a little different expression in the Hebrew from usual when it talks about fearing the Lord. They feared before him. There's a little bit of consternation and fright here. This is that sort of phrase was used to express their fear when they saw God's fire at Mount Sinai, or later their fear of the king of Babylon. Their consciences were smitten. They knew they hadn't been doing right. They had not carried out all the plans they had made. They had failed to do what God required, as one man put it. And they were actually afraid of what God might do if they didn't obey. And that's not only okay, that's good and right. Even if we are God's people, put it in terms we're so familiar with in the New Testament, even if we are God's true children, we ought to have a healthy fear of what God will do if we keep going our own way. They loved him and they feared him. And they saw he's already been making sure that we didn't get satisfied in our selfish pursuits. Now what will happen if we simply ignore his word to us? They feared before him. And that was so different from the way their forefathers had constantly just snubbed God's word and killed the messengers. These were God's people in their hearts, many of them. They were responding rightly. And it reminds us, as it talks about how God stirred up their spirits. He stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. It reminds us of what Paul says to the Philippian Christians, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That is, it's God who's stirring up the desires in your spirit that would please him, and it's God who is enabling you to work to do what pleases him. Sometimes we're too slow to obey God because we don't know that we have what it takes to finish the job. But we need to start, put one foot in front of the other, and God will give us, as we start to obey, God will stoke the right ambitions and desires within us even more. And he will enable the work to get accomplished. But we need to start obeying first. Now, the application of the text. I mean, it might be kind of obvious. This isn't that hard of a text to apply, perhaps. But first of all, as we be sure that we're applying the text thoroughly, number one, understand that the church's great commission, which we as the church have from our Lord Jesus, understand that the church's great commission is temple building. We could go even more general here, of course, and just say whatever God states his priorities are for us, we ought to want those things. We have to work for the things of God in a general sense. But we can be even more specific here. What is the temple of God today? The Church of Jesus Christ. Are we working for its building up, its edification, the addition of more building blocks, more members of the Church of Jesus Christ, more disciples for Jesus Christ? When Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all the nations, he's telling us to go build the temple. And he says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Just as the Lord said here, the Lord Jesus has said to us, and as you're building the temple, I am with you. Ephesians 2 tells us that we all, even we Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But then he starts using this building imagery. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Likewise, 1 Peter 2, we read some of this at the beginning of the service. Starting in verse 2, Peter tells us, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, the house of God, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Likewise, of course, we're just taking a few samples because we've had many opportunities lately to talk about how the church is the temple of God, so I'm not belaboring the point. But likewise, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul says we need to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, as the New King James puts it, and I like that translation. That's the word. We ought to know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Similar wording to Haggai for the temple of God. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So it's not just that, oh yeah, I ought to prioritize the things of God in some vague sense. And if I see some of those things of God at some point, I'll prioritize them. No, this is the temple of God. This is it. There's a direct correlation here. And this temple of God is, in a sense, more ultimate, more important than the temple in Jerusalem was. This is the end time temple of God. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the temple of God in whom the sacrifice has been made, but we are joined to Christ in union with him. We are the body of Christ, and we together are the temple of the Lord. This is what God has always been pointing toward. So what's our attitude toward the Great Commission to make disciples for Jesus Christ and teach them and baptize them and teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded us? What's our attitude towards the Church of Jesus Christ, which has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus puts it in Matthew? And secondly, we need to reject flimsy excuses for our neglect. Reject flimsy excuses for your neglect of God's house. We all do it, naturally. What are your flimsy excuses? Are they some of the same excuses these people had? Well, the economy's bad. You know who's president right now. You know what's going on in the world. My money doesn't go as far as it used to. Things are bad in my things are hard in my family life, and I don't know. I can't focus on the things of God right now. I can't focus on his people. I can't focus on the Great Commission. I'm just hanging on here to survive. That's exactly what these people said. Not denying that sometimes we find ourselves in dire circumstances. But you know who's in control of our circumstances? Our God. And if we obey, he will give us a lot more grace to fulfill his mission than if we don't obey. And he is able to meet our needs in our individual lives as we obey. Again, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel here that if you obey God, you'll always have everything you ever wanted. Of course not. And that wasn't the message here for these people either. But the message was, look, haven't you noticed? God is intentionally making sure you don't prosper in your selfish pursuits because you are being selfish. And God often does the same for us. Haven't you noticed? He cuts us off as a good father does to a wayward son. He cuts us off, stops us in our tracks when we are just being stubborn. And when we're acting like we don't have a God in heaven who can enable us to do what he told us to do. So consider your ways. Reject flimsy excuses for your neglect of God's house. When you say you don't have time for something, you don't have energy for something, think about things you really care about the most. And, well, this brings me to my next point. Compare your zeal for your own interests with your zeal for God's interests. You might have a double standard at work here. My stuff, my interests, that's one standard. Then God's stuff, that's a different standard. I listed some examples here. They're just a few examples. We could go much farther than this, of course. But as we compare our zeal for our own interests with our zeal for God's interests, number one, think about your day off versus the Lord's day. What I mean is, how zealous are you to guard your time when it's your day off and to use it for your best interests? Are you like, well, yeah, I probably have this day off, but I'm going to go into work anyway a little bit. You know, I don't have to. I just like to on my day off. I don't have projects at home that need to get done. I don't have groceries that need to get got. I don't, you know, my day off, it's okay. It's okay if I happen to find the time to do something for myself and my family on my day off, but it's not that important. No, usually we are quite zealous to guard our free time and our, not saying this is inherently selfish at all, it's actually good and right in the proper perspective. My family needs groceries. My house needs work, maybe. I need some time maybe to exercise. I need some time with my kids, my wife. My day off. But then contrast that with the Lord's day. If Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's day, if it's his holy day, and it is, Scripture says, that's why it's called the Lord's day, how zealous are we to guard that time so that we can do as much for God on that day and as much to draw near to God on that day as possible? It's God's special day. He's designated it. And it's for our good that we draw near to him and that we do deeds of necessity and mercy in the process. But how focused are we on our time versus God's time? Reminds us, doesn't it, of Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord, you could say the holy Lord's day, call that honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, but the idea seems to be seeking your own pleasure, speaking a word, just doing your own thing, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Or another example of your interests versus God's interests. How about your natural friends versus the Lord's people? Philippians 2:19-21. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, Philippians, soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, I think I've heard more often that little snippet from the end, all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But what's the context? Paul is saying, I'm sending you Timothy because most people aren't like him. Timothy, I know, will be genuinely concerned for your welfare as Christians because you're God's people, not because of anything it'll do for him. That's the context in which he says, for they all, everyone else, seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. We naturally, in our sinful state, treat people just according to what we think we can get from them, right? People who would naturally be our friends or people we would admire or something. But we should treat people just because they're the Lord's people in a special way. We should be genuinely concerned for their spiritual interests. That's what Paul's getting at. Likewise, Mark 3, of course, when Jesus' mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. They said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So you can tell how you feel about God by how you feel about his people to a great degree. Likewise, your physical health versus the spiritual health of Christ's body. How much time and attention will you give to your own physical health and comfort and well-being? Which you should, to a degree. But then compare that to how you feel about the spiritual health of Christ's body, the church. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 3 John 1-4, the Apostle John addresses the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, he says. He says, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Would you like someone to say that about you? I hope you're just as healthy in your body as you are in your soul. How would that go? Well, we should prioritize spiritual health and the spiritual health of those around us. We will if we have God's priorities. How about your material well-being versus the well-being of God's kingdom? And of course, this is very much where the Jews of Haggai in his day lived. Turn to Luke chapter 12 with me here. Luke chapter 12. I want you to see how in Luke's account here, he ties together a bunch of stuff on this topic about our attitude toward material well-being as God's people. So I'm just going to read through it pretty quickly here. Luke 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, as Jesus is teaching about spiritual things, someone pipes up with this. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. What? And see what he's focused on. But he said to him, Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, all greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all thy grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Pause there. Some of you here today, you know I'm coming for you. Most of you are regulars. Some of you here today don't know Christ. And you are all about what you can get for yourself and pile up for yourself in this life. That's just the way you are as a sinner. We all were that way. But what good is that when your soul will be required of you and it won't be long? We don't know how long. Be sure that you're right with God and then that you are rich toward God, not just toward yourself. You weren't made to just spend life on you. You're not the center of the universe. You're made in God's image. You're made to give glory to God, reflect His glory and show His glory, not get glory and comfort for yourself. And He's a good God. He'll take care of you, but you need to change your priorities. Jesus died to free us from our sins, including the sin of just living for our own comfort. That's something He shed His blood to free sinners from. It's that serious. Loosen your grip on what you think you need to get for yourself. And that's not just for unbelievers, of course. That's for us believers because we get lured back into it. So Jesus keeps going here, verse 22 of the same text. And He realizes there'll be a big, but what about right here? His disciples will say, well, yeah, but I have all these anxieties if I'll even have enough. Verse 22, and He said to His disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. He's just been talking about being rich toward God. Not laying out treasure for yourself. But He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? In other words, your worry isn't working anyway. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You remember the Macedonians. Paul talks about it in his letters to the Corinthians. How the Macedonians got this. Macedonian Christians. Because they wanted to give to God and His kingdom and to the poor saints in Jerusalem, they gave out of their poverty. They begged to be able to do that. Because they knew God will take care of us. But we want to be part of what He's doing. We need to be different from the world in that way. Not be sure I am absolutely financially secure and then maybe give something. Moving on to the end of the sermon. We need to fear what God can do to correct our priorities. For sake of time, I won't spend a long time here at all. But just remember that Hebrews 12 tells us the Lord disciplines and chastises every son whom He receives. Fear before the Lord if you're tempted to keep going your own way and doing life your way. You say, it's too risky to live by faith and obey God. I'm going to keep following worldly wisdom with my stuff and my time. You know, Hebrews 12:6, quoting the book of Proverbs, says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises." Really, the word there is he scourges. He whips every son whom he receives. He spanks us. And the Lord makes sure that it hurts enough when he does. So there ought to be a proper fear of him, as the Old Testament people of God had in our text. We need to be reminded of that. And lastly, renew your diligent obedience. Renew your diligent obedience and watch God work. We forget that God is on our side and that he will multiply our efforts beyond our wildest dreams if we just obey. But sometimes, like the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, when the Lord Jesus addresses them, says, "I know you're orthodox. I know, and this is a good thing. I know you have right doctrine and you reject the false apostles and all this stuff, but you've left your first love," he says. "The love you had at first, you've abandoned it." And sometimes we're like that. And we need to renew our diligent obedience because we don't really love the Lord like we used to. We've been distracted by other loves. Reordering your priorities is first of all about correcting your loves, your affections. So as Joel 2 said, in a similar situation where God was bringing judgment and drought and famine on Israel because of their disobedience, he says, Joel 2:12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." That is, don't just put on a big show of, "Oh, I'm going to turn around." But really change your heart, he says. "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." God loves to supply us when we thought we had nothing with which to serve him. If we repent of our own stubborn way, he loves to heap up the blessings that we can then use to serve and worship him. Maybe you are tempted to think it's too late. My life is in some way, in some aspect, it's just ruined now because I've gone my own way and the consequences are with me and I can't get away from the consequences. It's not too late. God is able to restore, from this same text, the years the locust has eaten. And God is the one who can give you far more than you ever thought he would give you. He loves you, if you're his child, especially. He loves his creatures, and he certainly loves his children. Don't worry about, will I be able to actually make a difference for God's kingdom after I've been stubborn and experienced the consequences? Just repent now, and God will run to embrace you, as it were. He's that kind of a father. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this stinging and yet encouraging text. Thank you for the perfect balance of rebuke when we treat you badly, when we care everything about our own interests and nothing about your interests, but the perfect balance between that rebuke and then the encouragement when we renew our obedience. Lord, help us to think carefully and deeply about this, to take the time to do it for ourselves, to consider our ways. Help sinners to consider their ways and understand they really are the sinners you say they are, because they don't love you with all their heart, soul, and strength. They love themselves far too much, and they act like life is all about them. Please break them of their sin. Bring them to Christ in repentant faith to live life for Him. And for all of us who are your people, Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We can't wait to see what you will do as we persevere in obedience to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.